greens. They usually fight back, you know, problems getting them down. Now, let's look at the Gospel of Matthew tonight, this morning. What we're doing on Sunday evenings and Wednesday evenings is looking at the Olivet Discourse, that is the sermon the Lord Jesus preached on the Mount of Olives shortly before he suffered. And in order to finish it on Wednesday, I want to bring one part of it in today. And so we're going to read in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 25. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. And this is a very well-known parable. Matthew chapter 25, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. But at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Now this parable, though it concerns 10 young women, actually revolves around someone else, because the parable isn't entirely about them. The main person in the parable is a bridegroom who is returning. And though he's absent at the start of the parable, the great central fact of it is his return. So the question we need to ask first of all is, who is this bridegroom? And the Bible tells us who the bridegroom is, because in the New Testament there are some scriptures which refer to the bridegroom. For instance, we find an early passage or scripture in the Gospel of John, where John the Baptist tells us that he was a friend of the bridegroom. And he tells us that his job was, of course, to introduce the bridegroom to the bride. And so his job was one of introduction. And in fact, at the beginning of John's Gospel, we get that stated. Because at Jordan's bank, when he saw the Lord Jesus approaching, he called, "This is the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world." The next day, when Jesus was walking by, again he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And so his task was to introduce men and women to Christ, and no greater task could be given anyone than that. And his job, he said, was to introduce, as the friend of the bridegroom, the bride to the bridegroom. And it's when he did that, that those who were his disciples left him and went and followed Jesus. And it's when men and women are pointed to Calvary and told that the one who died there died for their sins, it is then that they begin to seek to follow Jesus. And the other occasion is in Mark chapter 2. Now, in Mark chapter 2, the enemies of the Lord Jesus, those who criticized him, came to him. And they were forever asking him questions. And they said to him, why doesn't your disciples fast? I mean, John the Baptist's disciples fast, and the Pharisees' disciples, they fast. Well, why don't your disciples fast? As if they were saying that the disciples of the Lord Jesus weren't really taking a serious enough view about life. And he said, well now, how can the disciples fast when the bridegroom is still with them? He was the bridegroom, you see. And what he is saying is this, look, How can these disciples fast when I, the bridegroom, are with them? I'm the source of their joy, and whilst I'm with them, they will rejoice. And then he said, of course, there will come a time when they'll mourn. He said that they will mourn when he will be snatched away from them. And there came the day when he was snatched away. They took him to a cross and crucified him. And his disciples mourned. But he is referring to himself as the bridegroom. So the New Testament settles for us who this bridegroom is. It is Christ. But then there's another phrase which needs explanation here, because the Lord Jesus, in telling this parable, says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto." It doesn't say the church is likened unto. He says the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. So what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, the kingdom of heaven is not the church. Because when the Lord speaks of the kingdom of heaven, you will discover in the parables he tells of it, that there are those who are false and those. Who have a genuine trust in Jesus Christ, who are members of his church. And so it cannot be that the kingdom of heaven refers to his church. It is a larger idea. What it does refer to is a bigger idea than this church. When he refers to the kingdom of heaven, he is referring to a sphere of profession. That which includes the church, those who truly believe in him, and the false, those who do not believe in him. So you find it in you have foolish women and wise young women. And so we're talking here of the sphere of profession consisting of false and true. So we have true believers as well as pretended believers, counterfeit as well as genuine, real as well as professing believers. So here then are the ideas which we need to clear up at the commencement of this particular parable. But I want you to notice particularly that in this parable, looking at the surface of it, the ten would appear to be the same. But what the parable tells us is this, that they were not the same. And the Bible tells us that there are many who will claim to be believers, but who are not. They are not genuine. And I want to say to you this morning that every one of us knows our own heart. And every one of us knows if we have had heart dealings with Christ. And every one of us knows that there's been a moment in our life's experience when we've surrendered to Christ. We may appear to be believers, but if we've never taken Christ Jesus into our hearts, we are not, however much we might have looked like it. And that was the problem here. And sadly today, there are still many who are claimed to be believers and might appear to look like believers and behave like them. Just like these women in this particular parable. When the moment of truth comes, they are found to be in default. See, these women looked all the same. They all had lamps, they all had the same name, they all looked alike, they're on the same errand. But when God looks at us, he looks beyond the mere external. And God looks at the heart, and that's where he saw the difference. There was a difference which wasn't apparent to the eye, but in the parable, we learn that the difference was later made evident. And the difference was this, that some of them had oil and others did not. But the tragedy was this, that the five foolish learned of the difference and realized the difference when the hour of crisis came. Not until the coming of the bridegroom was the difference made clear. And then, of course, sadly, it was too late. Let me repeat what I said just now. It is possible to have all the outward appearance of Christian and yet not be one. To have a form of godliness, the Bible says, and to deny the power thereof. See, the big difference is this, that a Christian has a faith which is based in conviction, a certainty that he has committed himself to Christ. I want to ask you this morning, have you got that conviction that you committed yourself to Christ? When I was a lad, we used to entertain an evangelist fairly frequently. This great big man with great bushy eyebrows, and his name was Tranter. We used to call him Tranter the Ranter. But there it was. And he used to come to our house and have his meals with us. And I was terrified of this guy, because he used to sit across the table from me, you see, and look up in these bushy eyebrows, and then he'd say, "Bernard, are you saved?" And of course I was at the other side of the table, and I was terrified of this fellow. But you see, one day, I trusted the Lord as my Savior. And there was a knock at the front door of our house. News had got about. And this good man had traveled by bus some 12 miles to come to ascertain for himself whether the fact was true. And so he stood outside the door. There he was, big man, big bushy eyebrows, but I didn't feel afraid of him now. You see, I was on the same side. So he stood there and he said to me, he said, "Is what I hear about you true?" And I said, "What you heard?" And he said, "Well," he said, "they tell me you're saved." So I said, "Yes." He said, "Are you sure?" So I said, "Yes." So he said, "Do you know when it happened?" I suppose he wanted time and date, you see. And I said, "No, I'm sorry, I couldn't do that, give you that." He said. But I said, "Tell you what, I know it did happen because I was there." And so that sort of pleased him no end. I found afterwards that he couldn't give a time and date himself, but that was beside the point. But the fact was that I was there, and that pleased him not. You see, I knew I was saved. I knew I had trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. It was a definite fact. And I want you this morning to ask yourselves, can you definitely and clearly say that I was there? There was a time when I had hard dealings with God, and I trusted His Son as Savior. It was a very amusing thing which followed that. He shoved a paper parcel towards me. It was the best thing I think anyone has done. Not shoving paper parcels towards me, I mean, but what was in the paper parcel, because in that was a book called The Outline Bible by Robert Lee. And that's really where I began to find an interest in the Bible, in looking at this book, The Outline Bible. He also said something else which was very amusing. He said, as he looked at me on his bushy eyebrows, "And what are you going to be in the church? Are you going to be a pillar or a caterpillar?" Well, it was all that I wasn't going to be a caterpillar, whatever else I might have been. But there it is. I want to say to you this morning, seriously, if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, if you've never really had that moment when you said, "Yes, it's Christ for me," then you're still like these 5 foolish, and you're in danger of being lost. You see, the Lord doesn't suggest that these 5 foolish women, young women, were in any way particularly wicked. He doesn't say that. In fact, nobody could have told the difference with the 5. He doesn't say that their folly was the folly of some great wickedness. What he says their folly is this. Their folly was a sheer neglect of heedlessness of their need. And the Bible asks us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Because the danger lies in neglecting it. For in neglecting, ultimately, there is rejection. Now, what was their problem then, these foolish ones? Well, the problem was this, that they had lamps without oil. They had vessels, but no oil. You know, in the Bible, vessels and oil are pictures. And the Bible speaks of a vessel referring to our body. That our bodies are vessels. That the riches of Christ and the gospel of Christ are put into earthen vessels, that is our bodies. And oil, of course, is consistently used as a picture of the Spirit of God. So the problem with these five was that they had no oil. The Spirit of God was not within them. And that made the big difference between the others. Some five possessed oil. They had the Spirit of God in their lives. And five did not. There was no possession of the Spirit of God. Now that leads us to a question. How does the Spirit of God come into a person's life? See, this morning we were talking, the verse was quoted, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And when you look at that particular verse, what it is telling us is the positive, is the negative work of salvation. It takes away, Christ takes away sin when we come to trust Him. But then the apostle, the John the Baptist went on to tell us of a positive work which the Lord does. And he said in the 33rd verse of chapter 1 of John, this is he who baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the fact is that the work of Christ in salvation is this, that when a person comes to him and trusts him as Savior, then he takes away that person's sin. But he puts inside that person the Spirit of God. And that's the positive side of his work. Well, and how does the Spirit of God really come into a person's life? See, what happens is this, really. That the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, reveals Christ. And He reveals Christ to us. Reveals Christ as the one who came, became man like us, yet apart, different from us, apart from our sin. And came in order to deal with sin. And He went to the cross and He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And it reveals Christ to us as the one who came to be our Savior. And at the same time it reveals to us ourselves as those who need saving. Because we are sinners. And because we are sinners, we are under God's condemnation. And being under God's condemnation, if we die in our sins, we'll go to lost eternity. And so the Spirit of God comes and He reveals Christ to us. And He reveals to us that we're in desperate need of a sinner, of a Savior. We are sinners who need a Savior. And when that comes, that knowledge comes to us, what the Bible calls it is conviction. The Spirit of God tells us that God knows about our sin and He will judge us for our sin. But in His great mercy and love, God has provided the answer to us in the Savior. And we become convicted that God knows about us. And we can't hide anything from Him. And we are sinners and God knows it. And He'll judge us. But He has provided a Savior for us. Convicted of our sin. We can either ignore it and neglect the salvation He has provided. Or we can turn to Christ. And trust Him as Savior. And when that happens, the Spirit of God works in the heart of the person who trusts Him, the wonderful miracle of regeneration, and we become born into God's family. We become a child of God, and He comes into our hearts and seals us, and dwells us, and teaches us to cry to God, Abba Father. So you receive the Spirit of God the moment you trust Jesus Christ as Savior. The Spirit of God comes into your heart and life. Now, what the Bible says is this, and here's the test. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if you've never had that experience of trusting Christ as Savior, never been consequently subsequently indwelt by the Spirit of God. Not possessor of the Holy Spirit, but let me tell you this. The Bible says that you're none of His. Couldn't be more plain than that. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. That's what the Bible says. No matter how religious a person may be, no matter how upright and good living, no matter how many meetings that person attends, we love to see people at meetings. If he or she has not the Holy Spirit living within them, the Bible says he is none of Christ's, and he and she is not a Christian. That's basically where we are in this parable. These women had lamps, but no oil. Outward profession, but no inward reality, no spiritual life, no vital link to the source of eternal life. No link with the Christ who died and rose again. Now we're living in a land where the Bible is preached. Thank God it is so and may it continue to be so. The access to the Word of God. You hear the message of Christ preached over the television, the radio. And these are tremendous privileges you have. I've been in countries where those privileges don't exist. But you know, it's terribly possible living in such a circumstance that we can know enough of the Bible. We can know enough of the way of life because we've heard it so many times to deceive ourselves. Just enough to prop up our souls with a false confidence and a false security that it will be all right to fill our hearts with a false peace. When the bridegroom comes, our eyes are open to our real state, and it's too late. We find that we're none of His. Now someone may say to me, well, now, of course, these foolish and wise. Well, there came the moment when they all slept. Well, that's absolutely true, that 10 of them did sleep. But you see, was it that 5 slept the sleep of being dead to their need, not aware that they needed oil in their lamps? Not aware of the imminence of the coming of the bridegroom, while the other 5 slept the calm sleep of a mind at peace with God? They all slept. But the reasons for which they slept might be very different. Certainly, when the call went out that the bridegroom comes, the 5 wise were ready with lamps trimmed, and they went out to meet him with their lamps alight in the darkness. Now, the cry went out, the bridegroom is coming. And I want to tell you this morning, there is no doubt in the Bible about the coming again of Christ. Says the Bible, there will be mockers and scoffers, and they'll say, where's the promise of his coming? Why is he delaying it? And the answer to that is given in the Bible too. Because the answer the Bible says is this. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance and live. I want to tell you that Christ is coming back. In the Bible, in the New Testament, in its 200 chapters, over 300 times, the promise is held out that he's going to return. As the Bible, the New Testament, makes that so emphatic, there can be no doubting of it. But I have no reason to doubt it. You see, in the Old Testament, there was a promise he was going to come anyway. He was going to come and he was going to suffer and bleed and die. the reward of our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And he came. And all the scriptures which spoke of his coming to do just that, to die as a substitute for our sins, all those scriptures were accurately fulfilled. And because I can look back to my Old Testament and say, well, he promised he would come, and he came, and he fulfilled his promise, I have every confidence and every right to believe that when he says, I'll come again, that he's going to do just that. He's going to come back again. And he will come. Because the Bible says, he's faithful who's promised. If I want to look at my New Testament, I find within it a threefold cord, and a threefold cord, says Ecclesiastes, is not easily broken. You see, the Lord Jesus himself says he's coming, and no one can doubt his word. I will come again and receive unto myself. The end chapter of the Bible, the last one, three times over, he says, behold, I come quickly. Again and again he enforces this, I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming. Well then, if I wanted any other witness, when he went up into heaven and was taken on high, there were angelic witnesses, angels there, who said, this same Jesus just saw coming like man as you've seen him go. And so angels have promised that he's going to come. And then I turn the new pages of my New Testament. My, as I read the writings of his apostles, I find that there's an apostolic witness who provides me with the third cord. And again, and again, and again, there is told us, is coming in the apostolic writings. You know, if you read right throughout the New Testament, you'll find that in almost every book there is the promise of his coming. Well, of course, there are a few small personal letters, like Philemon and the personal letters to John, and you don't find reference to his coming, though you will find reference in some of those to his rewards. And you don't find any reference to his coming in Ephesians, which is a major epistle, but you don't find it there, of course, because he sees the saints already in glory there. So he doesn't refer to his coming because they're already seated in heaven. You have no reference to his coming in the epistle to the Galatians. That's understandable, because these people in Galatia didn't understand the fullness of the reason of his first coming. And that's what he teaches there. That the cross is sufficient for our need, and there's no need for works. But in every other book, there is this lesson repeated again and again and again. He's coming back. He's coming back. He's coming back. Oh, my friend, are you going to be ready when Jesus comes? Are you going to be ready to meet him? Because he's coming back. Oh, it says, of course, that he tarried. But as I say, it's because he's long-suffering and not willing that any should perish. I want to tell you this morning that really, between now and his coming back, there is no real major prophecy which yet needs to be fulfilled. He's coming surely. Well, says he, say the foolish ones, give us your oil to the wise ones. You see, they've lit their lamps. You know, these would have been little earthenware lamps, rather like these pictures you see of Aladdin's lamp, you know. Little earthenware lamps. You see them in Jerusalem, the museum there. And you can buy replicas of them. I don't know what they charge you for them, but there they were. Little earthenware lamps. It puts oil in them, a little spout here, and a wick. And what they did was they lit the wick. And if you've got no oil, what happens is the lamp goes out. There's no oil. So they lit the wick, and the lamps went out. And the wise lit the wick, and it was fed by oil. So there was light in the darkness. The foolish understood what had happened. There was no oil. And they said, give us your oil. I want to tell you that the Spirit of God cannot be transferred from one person to another like that. It's God's gift. And the Spirit of God is only given by God. It's a gift. He's a gift of God. And God gives his gifts. You can't earn them. You can't win them. And no one else can procure them for us. It's not a case of our parents being Christians and they can procure the gift for us. No. Salvation is a personal, individual matter. And we must ourselves come and ask God for his gift. God's gifts are free. Gave his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What an expensive gift that was. Says the Apostle Paul when he describes it, it's the unspeakable gift. You can't tell that gift in full. That gift is so great that it couldn't be expounded in full. He's given the Spirit of God to everyone who trusts him. He gives eternal life. The gift of God, says the Bible, is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And each one of these is a gift of God, and we can't earn it, but it's an individual thing. No man can believe or get life for another. Well, if that were possible, I'm sure that there would be Christians who would be ever so eager to do just that. But you can't do it, you know. You have to have dealings with God yourself. Christ died for you as an individual. And as an individual, you must have dealings with him. If any person is to be saved, he must come to God himself and trust Christ. Now the bridegroom, the parable tells us, came when the foolish women were still without oil, still didn't have oil, and they came back too late. They who were ready, it says, went in with him. Now to be ready, then, the Bible makes it absolutely clear, we must prepare now. The Lord made that lesson quite apparent. You know, he was telling, went to do a party one day. Luke chapter 14 tells us. And there's a man who stands there and he says, you know, from my paraphrase's word, it'll be wonderful to get to heaven at the end. And the Lord said, man, you're right. But if you want to get up to heaven to the end, you must come now, you know. Listen to what I'm going to say, he said. Listen to this parable. And he got his servants. This man, he said, who prepared the feast. And the feast is the gospel and God's salvation. And he sent his servants out, and this was the message. Come now, for all things are now ready. And so he says, if you want to enjoy heaven then, here's what you've got to do. You've got to come now. That's what the Bible says, you see. The Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And they've come too late, and the door was shut, and the foolish ones were left outside. How sad to come to a shut door, and you can't open it. I wonder how those people felt in the days of Noah, when the floods came, and God had shut the door so no one could open it. They came to the ark and they hammered at the door, open to us, and it wasn't possible to get in the ark in safety. Well, here, the door is shut. And they come and they knock at the door, Lord, Lord, they say. But the Lord Jesus says this, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter. He tells us that some claim to have prophesied in his name. And some have cast out demons in his name. I've done works in his name. But, he says, I never knew them. They never came and trusted me as Savior. I know my sheep. I'm known of mine. And though they claiming to be mine, they are not. And his language to them was this. I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. I want to say to you this morning, but the bridegroom's I know you not was final. There was no appeal from that, no reprieve. Those who never trusted Christ are shut out eternally. The Christians never shut out. See, the Christians accepted in the beloved, the Bible says. The Lord knoweth those who are his, the Bible says. The Lord Jesus knows his sheep, the Bible says. So the statement I never knew you can never apply to the true Christian. But here's the only answer he could possibly give. The foolish young women had sealed their own doom by their neglect. They had the opportunity. They'd intended to be ready, but their preparation was too late, and they were lost. Once the door is shut, it is shut forever. I want to say to you this morning that the door to heaven and the door to eternal life and the door to salvation is still open. There's still time. God in His grace is still allowing you the opportunity to enter while there's time. Though I would plead with you this morning, if you never trusted Christ, consider exactly where you are before Him and enter that door into eternal life before it's too late. None can tell when He'll come. See, verse 13 says, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." You can't tell, I can't tell when He's going to come. But it may be nearer than some expect. And today, the door is open to God's salvation and God's grace. Tomorrow, it may be too late. You know, the hand which closes the door may already be on the handle of that door. The husbandman, says James, stands ready. His hand may be ready to open and shut it. If that is so, it could well be so. Do be ready. Do be prepared. There was a story which I read, we used to have, and I might have told you here before, when during the war in Britain, they used to give to soldiers a little book called Soldier's Guide, a Airman's Guide. It comes from an old book called The Traveller's Guide. And in that, there was a story of a man who was a court jester. You know, a court jester was the man who was paid to amuse the king and make him laugh. Well, this court jester was a very good jester, but he was also a Christian. Strange to our court jester was a Christian. You find Christians in all the strange places. And he had the knack of being able to amuse the king even at the most difficult moments. One day he came in and he found the king really down in the dumps, really depressed. And whatever he did, he couldn't raise the man's spirits. Now, some time before, the king had given him a present. He had given him a baton. And he had said to the jester, "Jester, take this baton. When you find a bigger fool than yourself, give it to him." And the jester carried this baton around with him ever since. It was the mark of the king's pleasure in him. The king's spirits could not be raised this day, and the jester said, "Sire, what's wrong?" And he said, "Well, sir, I'm going on a long journey. I don't know what the end of it's going to be." "Well, sire, you've been on many journeys before. You prepared for them? What do you mean? What's different about this one?" "Ah, jester," he said, "you haven't got my point. I'm talking of a journey out of this life. You see, I've got an illness which can't be cured, and I'm journeying out of this life." The jester stood back, saddened and amazed, and then he said to the king very quietly, "Sire, have you made preparations for that journey?" And the king looked at him and said, "Honestly, jester, I've not." Then to the jester, "Sire, will you take your baton back? You're a bigger fool than I am. It is utter folly to refuse God's offer of salvation and be unprepared for eternity." Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Our Father, as we quietly bow our heads and hearts in Thy presence now, we pray by Thy gracious Spirit Thou'lt search our hearts and minds. Give us to be honest with ourselves, to find whether we really are thine or not. If we are thine, to thank thee for thy mercy. If we are not, to lay hold on that mercy and to trust Jesus Christ the Savior for his name's sake. Amen.